Amen. Thank you, Brother Mark. Appreciate that word of prayer there. I have somewhat of a theological message for you today, in which I plan to present you with lots of information, actually, and some doctrine to digest. So I'll try to keep the pace kind of slow. I have a lot to go over. I want you to be able to get it all. We're going to be traversing the scriptures quite a bit. Not as much as I'd originally planned, though, but we'll be dropping in first and momentarily at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, going eventually to Matthew chapter 28 and other passages as well. Revelation 20. I'm returning today to our expose and refutation of the many heresies and heretics associated with what is referred to today as the New Apostolic Reformation. Looking in particular today at one of its facets known as Dominion or Kingdom Now theology. Over the past decade, the NAR movement, as it is referred to, has had explosive growth and a very detrimental impact, I believe, on vast multitudes of people across the globe, both on genuine Christians and pseudo-Christians as well, believers and make-believers, having influenced the way that folks view the Bible itself, along with the way that they view current events in politics and government and society. And therefore, I think it's important both for those in this church and also for those that may hear this message online that we expose and we sound a warning about the grave errors associated with this movement and their doctrines. As stated last week, the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR as it's abbreviated, is a movement that has manifested within Pentecostal and charismatic circles, referred to by some as a third wave of the Holy Spirit. It is, although, an adaptation of the same, very, very similar doctrines promoted by other groups outside of Pentecostalism. The movement, the New Apostolic Reformation movement in particular, was initiated by one Pentecostal preacher, as I said last time, named C. Peter Wagner, who was once a professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Wagner actually was the guy that coined the term New Apostolic Reformation and is seen as one of the movement's primary apostles. They have apostles for today. This movement is actually, as I said last time, Pentecostal charismania on steroids, as it has been latched onto by all of the big names in charismania: Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Jack Hayford, Rod Parsley, Rick Joyner, Todd Bentley, Paul Kane, Paula White, and many others. As with all of Pentecostalism and charismania, there are many heresies associated with the NAR movement that I listed in part one of the series, but just for a quick review, first of all, the primary and fundamental error that leads to all others in the movement is its emphasis on the fivefold, so-called fivefold ministries, if you'll recall, as Paul alludes to in Ephesians 4, verse 11, from which then this movement seeks to restore the offices of apostle and prophet to the church, complete with apostolic authority to receive new divine revelation, as it were, and to declare new dogma and new doctrine for the church. And also, as stated last time, therein really is the great spiritual poison and the great danger of this movement that it poses to its followers, the result of which is to basically put the Bible on the shelf, as these folks do, and follow the teachings of its new apostles and prophets instead of, and to the exclusion of, God's Word, the Bible. And that's why it's so dangerous. These NAR apostles are seen as filling the highest office in church government, above prophets, allegedly, above evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and are often referred to as the movement's generals. The movement then seeks to also restore what it calls the office of prophet to the church, and the NAR prophets are seen as filling the second highest office in church government, second only to the apostles, whose primary role then also is to supposedly receive new divine revelation. And so this movement actually seeks to pervert local church, New Testament church doctrine and polity from the top down. In Revelation 2, verse 2, the Lord Jesus commanded the church at Ephesus with these words of praise. He said, "I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In the same way, in this series of messages, we too are trying these modern day heretics of the New Apostolic Reformation who say they are apostles and prophets and are not, and are finding them liars as well. As explained in part one of the series, there is today in the New Testament church no place for either the office of apostle or prophet. First of all, there never was an office of the prophet in the church. There were many that had that spiritual gift, as we talked about last time, but whatever anyone prophesied in those days was not to be taken as authoritative. Instead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:29 that all such prophecies were to be judged by the others in the church. Paul, the true apostle, says Paul planted churches throughout the empire and made it very clear in his writings that each church was to be self-governing, autonomous, and not answering to any denominational hierarchy. And further, he taught that church government in the local church was to be governed completely by only two offices in the church, elders and deacons, for which he gave strict qualifications for. As for the office of apostle, we covered in detail last time the biblical qualifications for an apostle. And the New Testament, as we said last time, makes it very clear that, first of all, the Bible teaches that the office of apostle was foundational. It was a foundational office that was only to function during the early days, the early formative days of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, we know the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That rock is Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, of course. But then in building his church, the first thing Jesus did was to choose and to appoint 12 apostles. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the building of Christ's New Testament church has been set upon and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We covered that last time. In Revelation 21, we see that the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, has 12 foundations, and in them, the foundations are the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the qualifications of an apostle that we saw last time are these. Number one, the office of apostle is a foundational office only to function during the early formative days of the church. Number two, we saw that a true New Testament apostle must have been chosen and appointed by the Lord Jesus himself. Number three, we saw that a true New Testament apostle must have been a witness of the resurrection. He had to have seen the risen Lord. And number four, a true New Testament apostle must have exhibited true miraculous signs and wonders, not the staged and the faked miracles that are exhibited today, put on display by these fake apostles and liars like Benny Hinn, who's been caught in the act of staging these alleged miracles. We covered these qualifications in part one, and then we saw that in defending his own apostleship to the church at Corinth, Paul explained how he met all of those qualifications, that he had seen the risen Lord himself, who appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus, and how Paul was indeed chosen and appointed by the risen Lord. He also said, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he said, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So he said, "I showed the signs of an apostle with signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." And then, as we said last time, the fifth New Testament qualification of an apostle mentioned briefly last time, and this is one that Paula White and Cindy Jacobs and Becky Fisher and Joyce Meyer despise and rebel against, is that a New Testament apostle had to be a man. It could not be a woman. I skimmed over this point last time, but I do need to come back and elaborate a little bit more on this point. It is rebellion for women, whether in the Pentecostal churches or in the Methodist churches or in the Episcopal churches, to sit in positions of authority in the church over men in the church. One reason that the Pentecostals and the Methodists and the Episcopalians, as some call them, the Whiskeypalians, the reason that they put and other groups also, put the Bible on the shelf on this topic and make up their own doctrine is because they want to put women in offices of authority in the church. And they know that the Bible says, both in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in what is otherwise the Pentecostals' favorite chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14, that women are not to be in positions of authority in the church or teaching in the church. And I want to say that has nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual gifting or ability. I do not believe it's because men are more spiritual than women, or that they are more spiritually discerning. I don't believe that. I know several Christian women who are actually easily just as spiritually discerning and attuned as their Christian husbands, in some cases more so. And I think the problem with the doctrine that some wrongly teach that the reason for this requirement in the church is that men are more spiritual or more spiritually discerning, in addition to the fact that it just isn't so, and smacks a little bit of ignorance and chauvinism, is that when a woman can show that she's more spiritually discerning and biblically literate than the pastor in the church, which in some cases may well be, then the logical conclusion is she's fit to lead. All right, she's qualified, which is never true. Never true. So this requirement that women are not to teach or to be an authority over men in the church has nothing to do with spiritual gifting or ability. And Paul also makes it very clear that it has nothing whatsoever to do with first century Jewish or Greek cultural customs of the day. Nothing whatsoever, which is the excuse that many of these heretics give today. Well, that was cultural, that was for the New Testament time, doesn't apply today. Paul said, very clearly, you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the basis for the commandment went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to creation. He says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." That, by the way, leaves out any possibility of female apostles. Verse 13, "For Adam," why? "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a very similar argument. He says in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And he says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Paul says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." From the beginning, and even before the fall, the woman was made as a helpmeet for the man. It was God's intention from the beginning that the woman was to be in a position of what's called coverture, a position of both protection by and subjection to her husband. At the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord reminded both Adam and Eve of this when he said to Eve in Adam's hearing in verse 16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." What that phrase actually means, as we see interpreted actually in chapter 4, verse 7, in the account with Cain and Abel, is that the woman's natural desire will be to control her husband. That will be her natural sinful desire, will be to rule over the man. That's what he's talking about there. But God says, "No, he shall rule over thee." That's what God says there. That is his decree from the beginning. That is both the created order, and that is also the punitive decree of the fall, established from the beginning of time, and that crosses all cultural and geographical boundaries, is for all ages of human existence, because it goes back to the creation. And, by the way, neither man or woman has evolved since that time. This requirement that God laid down in Genesis chapter 3 is just as relevant and necessary a commandment today as it was in Adam and Eve's day, and as it was also in Paul's day, which is the basis for what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, if Paula White and Joyce Meyer and Gloria Copeland et al., all of them, truly cared about God's truth, they would acknowledge that Paul says that they are to be in silence. which in the Greek means sit down and shut up, Paula White. That's what that means. Shut up. So qualification number 5 is that a New Testament apostle also had to be a man. Can't be a woman. And so some of the major heresies of the NAR movement I listed last time are: number 1, the restoration of the office of apostle and prophet. Number 2, I mentioned dominionism, or kingdom now doctrine, which teaches that and emphasizes that Christ's death and resurrection on the cross has made the way for Christians to take dominion of the nations of the earth, and that they will do that. The church will do so, Christians will do so before Christ's return. And actually, in order to make his return possible, they teach that Christ cannot return until Christians basically take over the nations of the earth. And by the way, this doctrine is very closely associated also with what many others are teaching in some Reformed Calvinist churches and others. I'll get to that. Associated with this doctrine and the NAR movement is what they call their Seven Mountains Mandate, which they claim is their divinely inspired strategy for taking dominion of the nations by taking control of what they call the seven most influential societal institutions, which they call mountains. I'll come back to this next time, but they identify these seven mountains as government, which includes military, media, family, business and finance, education, church and religion, and arts and entertainment. I'm going to come back momentarily here to focus the remainder of this message on this dominion theology, which will also then carry over into part 3 of the sermon series. But just to briefly, quickly mention the other heresies of the NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, as we listed last time. The third heresy of this movement is it's what they call their great end-time transfer of wealth doctrine, which is the teaching that before Christ returns, God will transfer control of the world's wealth from the hands of the wicked into the hands of the NAR apostles, which will then empower the church with the financial resources that it will need to establish God's earthly kingdom. Now, I'm a little bit confused at this point. Unless I'm mistaken, didn't the Lord Jesus say that he would build his church? Is the Lord in any way hindered from establishing his kingdom because the wicked are holding all the wealth? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. It's all his. And by the way, does the Lord need wealth to establish his kingdom anyway? I think not. This doctrine flows right out of the Pentecostals' characteristic, materialistic, fleshly, satanic, and demonic prosperity gospel, which says that Christ died to set us free from poverty so we could get rich. Demonic. The fourth heresy of the NAR movement that is generally agreed to is that the NAR leaders and their followers will develop supernatural powers and will perform miracles that will surpass those performed by the biblical prophets and apostles, and even those performed by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. This doctrine is then pushed to more radical extremes in a fifth heresy known as the Manifest Sons of God doctrine we mentioned last time. And this is one of the most radical teachings promoted by many leaders. Not all those in the NAR movement go for this. But according to this teaching, the people who continue to receive the new revelation given by the NAR apostles and prophets will gain more and more supernatural powers until they eventually become the manifest or the unveiled sons of God. These manifested sons of God then will overcome sickness and death and execute God's judgments on the earth. That's what they teach, the manifest sons of God heresy. This was originally promoted, as we mentioned, by leaders in post-World War II, Latter Rain movement, such as William Branham, George Warnock, and others. They teach that these miracles will include amazing feats such as healing every single person inside hospitals and mental institutions by simply laying their hands on the buildings, and also of having commands of the laws of nature, including gravity. That's what they teach. The sixth heresy of this New Apostolic Reformation movement is what they call its great end-time harvest doctrine, which they claim that prior to Christ's return, A worldwide, great worldwide revival will occur in which an unprecedented number of people will convert to belief in Christ and what they see as the greatest spiritual revival, the greatest spiritual harvest of souls in church history, which they say will occur largely as a result of people seeing miracles performed by their NAR apostles, prophets, and their followers. This, of course, ignores the clear teaching of the Bible that before Christ comes, there will be no revival. Instead, there will be a great apostasy, which we covered in some depth last time. An apostasy, or a great falling away from the faith, in which evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And an apostasy of which this satanic movement is a major part and a stepping stone. Well, these are some of the major heresies associated with the new apostolic reformation movement. I want to come back now tonight in this message to focus on this movement's dominion theology, also known as dominionism, which in fact is not at all limited to the new apostolic movement. The NAR's version of dominionism is commonly referred to as Kingdom Now theology. In all of its various forms, dominionism is actually a political ideology that seeks to conquer the nations of the world and to impose Christian or Catholic theocratic civil government in every nation on earth based on various understandings and applications of God's law or of Catholic canon law, depending on which group is advocating the ideology, because the Catholics also advocate this ideology. As mentioned last time, John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield taught a heretical version of Christ's gospel of the kingdom. Talked about that quite a bit, in which they taught that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two separate kingdoms, that the kingdom of God being the heavenly home of the church and the kingdom of heaven being an earthly millennial kingdom for Israel that follows Christ's return to the earth. And of course, we know that modern pre-trib dispensationalists who know and follow their Schofield Bible have adopted this very heretical view. The NAR movement, however, has a new gospel of the kingdom, which is in fact not new. It's just as heretical, and it's based on or adapted from the post-millennial reconstructionism of R.J. Rushdoony and the false eschatology of preterism, which I'm going to be beginning to refute in this message more next time, which in turn follows the same philosophy and line of thinking as the centuries-old Roman Catholic kingdom model that seeks to also to subjugate and to subordinate the temporal powers of all civil government to the spiritual power of the Pope. The only difference is the NAR and the Reconstructionists want to subject all that power to the church, universal church. The founder of the NAR movement and its most influential leader, C. Peter Wagner, wrote as follows: "The practical theology that best builds a foundation under social transformation is dominion theology, sometimes called Kingdom Now." He said its history can be traced back through R.J. Rushdoony and Abraham Kuyper to John Calvin. So he admitted that, say that very clearly. As with Wagner's NAR version, Christian Reconstructionism is the form of dominion theology that Rusas J. Rushdoony began advocating in the 1960s, which focuses on the concept of what they call theonomy, which is the rule of the law of God in the earth. Rushdoony's theonomy seeks to reconstruct a Christian society as if a Christian society ever actually, in fact, truly existed. But this also holds that all of society should be ordered according to the same civil laws that govern the Israelites in the Old Testament. Civil laws, the Old Testament civil law. Where Rushdoony's system differs from that of Wagner and the NAR is that it is extremely Calvinistic. There are diehard Calvinists, and it emphasizes the sovereignty of God over human freedom and action, and is also cessationist, meaning it denies the operation of the charismatic gifts of the Spirit in the present day, which many Baptists do as well. And so the brand of dominionism that's advocated by the New Apostolic Reformation is very similar to Rushdoony's, except for the Calvinism and the cessationism. And it also teaches that Christ's death and resurrection, both of them teach that Christ's death and resurrection on the cross has made the way for Christians to take dominion of the nations of the earth, that they must in fact do so before Christ's return in order to make Christ's return possible, which is classic postmillennialism as espoused by the Rushdunites. Now, this sounds weird to you guys, but I'm going to tell you something. This has exploded over the past 10 years. This thinking has just exploded. The term dominionism comes from Genesis chapter 1, where God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So dominion theology then is based upon three basic beliefs. Number one, that Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve. He usurped their dominion. Number two, that the church is to be, the universal church, is to be God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan. That's what they believe. And number three, that Jesus cannot and will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control over the earth's governmental and social institutions. That's actually what they believe. Many dominionists emphasize that Christians must engage in a very high level of social and political activism as their necessary Christian duty, what they teach, in order to please and bring glory to Christ. In other words, if the kingdom of God is to gradually take dominion over the earth, it only makes sense that Christians should be attempting to change society through the changing of laws and through social action. Here's a few quotes from C. Peter Wagner. He said, "Victorious eschatology," by the way, they take this position as a preconceived notion of what they call a victorious eschatology. And they basically take this position because they see it as victorious, whereas they see the premillennial position as an eschatology of defeatism, where the church doesn't win. All right, that's what they see. They see this as a victorious eschatology. And he got that phrase from right straight from Rusas Rushduni, by the way. He says, "Victorious eschatology makes a convincing argument that the biblical prophecies concerning the last days or end times were literally fulfilled at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, "The end times mark the ending of the old covenant and beginning of the new covenant. Jesus literally will return to the earth in the future, but none of the signs of Matthew 24 are expected to precede his return because they have already occurred." Preterism. He said, "This is known by professional theologians as the partial preterist view of eschatology, and it is with this view that I identify personally." So he also says this, "The first thing God said to Adam and Eve was, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all the creation.'" He said, "We must not miss the significance of this statement. God not only created the earth, beginning with Adam and Eve as the governors, he gave Adam and Eve full authority to take dominion in his name." He says, "But they were not puppets. They were free moral agents." What does this mean? This means they had a choice. God would not coerce them. On the one hand, they could take dominion, but on the other hand, they had the authority to give their dominion away. He says, "This is also what I like to think of as an apostolic dimension to Jesus' death on the cross." He said, Joseph Matera puts it this way. He said, "The main purpose of Jesus dying on the cross was not so you can go to heaven. The main purpose of his death," writes Peter Wagner, quotes Peter Wagner, this other guy, "was so that his kingdom can be established in you, so that as a result, you can exercise kingdom authority on the earth." That's why they say Christ died on the cross. You see how insidious this heresy is. And he said, "Then reconcile the world back to him." So, Wagner says he likes that quote. Let me ask you, is this the main purpose of Jesus dying on the cross? so that you can exercise kingdom authority on the earth. Can anyone think of any verse in the whole Bible that teaches anything like that? I see no hands raised. I personally have read through the Bible, studied through the Bible many, many times, and I can think of not one verse in all the Bible that teaches anything remotely similar to what they're saying here. In fact, let me just say that the Bible does not teach that Christ died so that we could subjugate the nations and the governments of this world. May I say that this is a perversion of the gospel. The Bible says that Christ died for us specifically to provide atonement for our sins. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus told Nicodemus also exactly why he came into this world to sacrifice his life. He said, of course we all know the verse by heart, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Why? "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have" what? "Dominion over the earth." Now, everlasting life. I say that the Lord Jesus had eternity in view there. He had heaven in view, did he not? That's why he died. Paul says it clearly and repeatedly throughout his writings, all over the New Testament, as does Peter and John. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." You've got to believe this if you're saved. He said, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," directly from the Lord Jesus, "how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He didn't die for our dominion. He didn't die so we could reign on the earth. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. I could dwell on this point, of course, for an entire sermon or two, but I do need to move on. But may I say that this stately old gentleman named C. Peter Wagner, that looks a lot like KFC's Colonel Sanders, that was a professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, that founded the NAR movement so that he could call himself an apostle, was in fact a damnable heretic, bringing in damnable heresies, as Peter warned about. Damnable heresies. The Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And we can surely say of C. Peter Wagner that he falls into this category of liars and false apostles. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Dominion theology, then, in one of its forms or another, is in fact the basis and the ideology behind much of the militarism and the blind allegiance to the American Empire and to Jewish Zionism and support of Israel's genocide of Palestinians and other Muslim populations that we see in so many Christian circles today. A lot of that goes right back to dominion theology. There are many reasons why it must be seen that this entire dominionist scheme and ideology is completely unbiblical, diametrically opposed to the teachings of the Bible when the Bible is rightly interpreted. First, I'm just going to list five reasons that dominionism is heretical. I may list some more next time. Number one, it's heretical because it is based on and it promotes a false gospel and a perversion of the gospel of the cross and of its purpose. Covered that already. May go in more depth next time. Number two, it is based on, completely on, horrible exegesis and a corrupted, spiritualized interpretive approach to the Scriptures. Horrible exegesis as to its eschatology. We'll get there in a minute. Number three, it is man-centered rather than Christ-centered. Number four, it is completely contrary to the biblical doctrines of religious liberty and separation of church and state that we as Baptists hold to. Number five, it actually promotes Roman Catholic militaristic imperialism, genocide, and an end justifies the means mentality. I'll come back to these points next time. For the rest of this message, I want to focus on the second reason that the entire system of dominionism is heretical, which is that it is based on a preconceived conclusion for a victorious eschatology and a philosophy of preterism and postmillennialism that's based on horrible exegesis and a corrupted, spiritualized, interpretive approach to the Scriptures. I want to state that almost every post-mill Rush Dooneyite dominionist that I've ever met was very intelligent and intellectual. And I've met many of them because we, once many years ago, did attend a post-millennial Rush Dooneyite church. Very intelligent people. This was in Tampa. A church called Tampa Covenant Church. But very devoted to Rusas Rush Dooney, very Calvinistic. And we didn't stay there long. We stayed long enough for me to refute, to learn the theology a little bit, read their books, and refute it, and then we left. But I do know these folks to be highly intelligent and intellectual, very much so. But it appears that these folks have actually been blinded, absolutely blinded by their intellect and also by their agenda to any proper exegesis and interpretation of the scriptures. And their sloppy exegesis is exemplified first here in Matthew 28, where Jesus says in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19, he said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Dominionists often cite to one phrase extracted out of context from verse 19, where Christ says that we are to go and to teach all nations, which they say means that we are to disciple the nations, thereby imposing and implementing God's law in the civil governments of every nation on earth. That's what they say that means. Of course, the immediate problem with citing to this verse is that you can only cite to a small portion of the verse to support this theology, this interpretation. That this verse, their interpretation of this verse applies to whole nations and the civil governments thereof. But the rest of the verse says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And you can't baptize the civil government of any nation, I would suggest. They can't be baptized. We are, of course, called and empowered to go into all nations and to make disciples from among the people of every nation. But we have to remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." He said, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And the Lord Jesus, by the way, never gave any indication that at some happy day this essential truth would somehow be reversed and that the nations will all come to Christ or be Christianized. No indication of that anywhere in the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any indication given either by the Lord Jesus or by any of his apostles that Christians are to have as their main goal the takeover of the civil governments of this earth. Unless, of course, we were to spiritualize the text, to take an allegoric and figurative approach to the scriptures, especially the book of Revelation. And thereby we could conclude the passages like Revelation 5:10, which says that we shall reign in the earth, combined with Revelation 20, verse 6, which says that we are to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We could conclude then, if we spiritualize those texts, and if we spiritualize the entire book of Revelation and say it's already been fulfilled, we could then conclude that that millennium, that 1,000 years, that we're in it right now, and that we're to reign with Christ right now, that we're to reign on the earth. That's how they do this. They spiritualize the entire book of Revelation. They say it's all been fulfilled up until Revelation 20. Or actually, it's all been fulfilled. And, there's partial preterists that say some of the last two chapters have not yet been fulfilled. But this is where they say that we are in this kingdom now. Hence the term kingdom now theology. In other words, dominionism is completely reliant upon the eschatology of preterism, preterist postmillennialism, to give any semblance of biblical credibility. And by the way, as I said before, this is why proper eschatology, in other words, the proper interpretation of Bible prophecy related to the last days, is so vitally important, critical and crucial to our understanding of the entire Bible and to our worldview. I did cover this issue in detail in a sermon series 4 years ago. Some of you may remember, titled The Folly of Preterism. But some of you were not here then, and it's always good to get a reminder of it anyway. I'm going to briefly summarize and condense just a small portion of what I previously, it took me three sermons to cover in detail. I do have a treatise on this topic I put together titled The Proofs Against Preterism. I'll be going to be posting it in PDF, the sermon audio page for this message. I also have a handout for you over there in the foyer in a condensed form so you can grab that after the meeting. But preterism is a view of Bible prophecy that employs a system of non-literal, spiritualized, or allegoric Bible interpretation that was proposed originally, actually, in the 4th century A.D. by the heretic Origen, who not only fathered the textual criticism movement and he questioned the writings of the Apostle Paul, but he also advocated an allegoric or a spiritualized, a figurative, interpretive approach to the Scriptures rather than literal. Origen's heretical system of allegory was later then adopted and developed by Augustine, a Catholic, to hold that most Bible prophecy, except for the possible exception of the last two chapters of Revelation and associated passages, were fulfilled before the present church age. This position was more fully developed actually in the 16th century as a counter-reformation tool developed by the Vatican and its Jesuit order to refute the popular teaching by the reformers that the Pope was the Antichrist. And then it was also later adopted then, as preterism was adopted later by some of the Protestant churches that came out of Rome, including most Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, and other churches. I take you first today to Revelation chapter 20, because the preterist interpretation of the entire book of Revelation actually hinges, rises and falls on the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 4. I'm just going to read here the first six verses, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now the preterists hold that this angel is the Lord Jesus, and the great chain in his hand is the gospel, by which he bound Satan, and because of which Satan can no longer deceive whole nations of people. This is what they teach. They spiritualize this. That's the Lord Jesus. The chain is the gospel, and he has bound Satan. He laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, by the way, began at the cross. That's what they say. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled." By the way, that they say that word 1,000 years is not to be taken literally. That's just a figurative expression to denote a long period of time. They will typically say, well, the Bible says God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, who owns the 1,001st? That's exactly what they say. And so we see verse 3, that the angel cast him, Satan, that old serpent, and bound him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived." That means they came to life, by the way. That word means they came to life. "And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then John says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he," they say, that John says, "blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, the kingdom now." Now they teach that this resurrection here, in view here, is not the literal resurrection. It's not what people call the rapture. It's not our bodily resurrection. They teach that this resurrection here is spiritual resurrection, is when we get saved. What Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 as a resurrection. "That you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins," right? That word quickened means the resurrection. So they say, this is spiritual resurrection. It's exactly what they teach, folks. This is how they do this. Spiritual resurrection, not literal. And those that take part in this kingdom are those who have been regenerated, born again. This is how they spiritualize this text. So according to, as I mentioned, according to the preterist spiritualized approach to interpreting this passage, the angel in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus. The chain is the gospel by which Satan is now bound, verse 2, and he is now hindered from deceiving the nations. They say the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4, must be interpreted spiritually, not literally, as the new birth of regeneration every believer experiences upon conversion. However, I want to say just right off the bat, this interpretation is absolutely impossible. Because, first of all, we read here, the blatantly obvious contextual reason that the resurrection in verse 4 cannot be spiritual conversion or of regeneration of the new birth. Notice here that those that are raised to life had obviously, in this context, already been martyred for their faith. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived, they came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How could this resurrection be spiritual rebirth? All right, they had already been saved. They had already been martyred and put to death for their faith. This resurrection cannot be a reference to the new birth of regeneration. This is literal, physical, bodily resurrection that's in view here. And by the way, I've talked to Brother John Weaver, asked him this question. John Weaver, some of you know, Baptist preacher, well-known Baptist preacher among unregistered circles. He's preterist. I asked him this question. How do you define this resurrection here? He didn't want to answer me.
Since when does the gospel bind?
What's that, Jade?
And since when does the gospel bind?
Well, right.
Gospel proves.
Well, yeah, exactly. You're getting ahead of me here. That's exactly right. Satan is not bound. Satan is not bound. Second argument I give is that the word lived in verse 4 is the same Greek word, zao, by the way. That's probably not the right way to pronounce it. It means came to life. It's the same word that's used in verse 5 of the second resurrection, which they interpret as literal. It's also used in chapter 2, verse 8, of Christ's bodily resurrection. So that word refers to bodily resurrection. There's nothing in the context here that indicates that these resurrections in verse 4 and 5 are different in character, one spiritual and the other bodily. And actually the context here basically clearly suggests, clearly shows, that these are both bodily resurrections, which are separated from each other by 1,000 years, by that millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Third reason I give, as Jade alluded to, Satan is not bound. Satan is not bound by the gospel. Satan is very much still on the loose. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He has devices, and he's prowling about. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 9, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Peter says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Not only is the devil very much still on the loose and actively engaged as our adversary to oppose all that we try to do for the Lord Jesus, but also he still deceives the whole world and he blinds unbelievers to the gospel. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom," Paul says, "the god of this world," the devil, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan has unbelievers blinded because he's not bound and prevented from deceiving nations. Conclusion here we have to come to, and this passage right here, is that Revelation 20, verse 4, describes the bodily resurrection, or the rapture, if you will, the bodily resurrection of the saints, following the return of Christ to earth, and we see that in Revelation 19. He comes back to destroy the Antichrist and all those allied with him in perfect harmony with all passages related to Christ's second coming, many passages we could go through. And therefore, we have to also conclude that all of the events of Revelation 6 through 19, this great tribulation period and all these events, all these things happening that we see, and that we also see, by the way, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, and also then the return of the Lord in Revelation 19, in power and glory, taking vengeance at that time over his enemies, must be directly related to this resurrection of the saints, must directly precede the resurrection of the saints that we see in Revelation 20, verse 4, that we also see, by the way, back in Daniel 12, 1 to 2. It's not connected at all with the events of AD 70, as all the preterists try to claim. And therefore, Revelation 21 through 6 and the entire book must be interpreted literally, including the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. There are many other arguments that I have given. I may come back and summarize next time. I'm running out of time for tonight. I've already gone pretty long. Many other arguments that disprove this whole preterist system, and that in particular prove that Christ's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that Wagner talked about was not fulfilled in AD 70, as he said, that the abomination of desolation that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus clearly referred to that event as critical in determining when these events would happen. And that clearly could not have taken place. We can prove that. We've done that before. And also, we can show that the preterist denial of Christ's literal earthly reign is disproven by many as yet unfulfilled prophecies that could not have yet been fulfilled and must be brought to pass of an earthly kingdom following the second regathering of Israel, after the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and after Christ's return. Many as yet unfulfilled prophecies that prove the premillennial return of the Lord before he sets up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, exactly as we read in this passage in Revelation chapter 20. I'll cover some of those next time. I'll summarize next time. But for now, I'm going to close this message. I'm going to state that the preterist system upon which all of dominion theology is based not only employs very sloppy exegesis that mangles the scriptures to fit them into a preconceived theological, eschatological agenda because they want a victorious eschatology. It's also a very dangerous belief system. And there are several reasons that I say this view of prophecy, this preterism, is dangerous. And the first reason is that this whole system makes a mockery of Scripture and diminishes its authority. By subjecting the Bible to spiritualized private interpretation. If you're going to spiritualize the Bible, who's to say that your interpretation is correct? There is no basis for judging what if you're correct or not. If it's all spiritualized, you can say whatever you want. You can literally make the Bible to say whatever you want it to say. This in itself is really bad enough. And when you look at some of their interpretations and how they define the coming of the Lord in Matthew 24, when Jesus said he's going to come in power and great glory, he's going to send his angels with him. They say, oh, that he didn't really come literally. No, he came actually through the armies of Rome when he destroyed Jerusalem. That's what they say that coming is. And so if this system makes a mockery of Scripture. Also, as I mentioned, it was developed further by the Jesuits, the military arm of the Roman Catholic Church, as a counter-reformation tool to refute the teachings of Luther and other reformers that the papacy was the Antichrist. But there are many good Christians that still hold to that view, and I have to say there is some credibility to that view that the Pope actually is the Antichrist, especially in the way that the Pope declares himself to be Christ's substitute, Christ's vicar on earth. Antichrist means substitute Christ, and so there's very good ground for that belief. Personally, I believe that the reformers were partially correct in that assessment, and I actually see the man of sin, Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, as a, more of a political military ruler. And I see the Pope then as the second beast of Revelation 13, the false prophet. Either way, it is well established that the papacy, the Roman Catholic papacy, still has a very active role, very active hand in the development and the oversight of the devil's new world order and the rising beast system that's being put into place. The Vatican is itself pulling the strings of the global banking system and is also heavily involved, as we know, as we've shown in the past, as a puppet master in American foreign and domestic policy through its emissaries at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. And so the preterist system was developed as a deception and a smokescreen to counter the Protestant Reformation and to conceal the identification of the Antichrist and the false prophet of Revelation 13. A third danger of the preterist system is that it strips Bible prophecy of its relevance and of its importance, because it's all been fulfilled already. We can ignore Revelation. We can ignore all of the discourse. Just throw it out. We don't need to spend any time on that. It's all been fulfilled. We can ignore all that. This has a very dangerous, blinding effect that causes its adherents among both post-mill dominionists and among amillennialists to misinterpret current world conditions and to blindly ignore the way the current events are unfolding in fulfillment of Bible prophecy and how the global economy and the governments of this world are being melded into one global satanic system that's soon to be ruled by the man of sin the Bible calls the Antichrist. And therefore, it allows for and encourages, actually, compromise with the beast's political and economic system. A preterist would have no reason not to participate in the Antichrist socio-political and economic system. He'll have no problem serving in the Antichrist military forces or pledging allegiance to his flag, even to the point of taking the Antichrist mark the Bible says is coming, because that was already fulfilled. We don't need to worry about that. And that exact type of compromise is exactly what we're seeing among many Christians today, including dominionists and messianic Jews and others who are blindly getting in line behind the false prophets, and foolishly they see Donald Trump as some kind of savior, a latter-day Jehu, as the false prophet and Talmudic rabbi Jonathan Kahn says in his new book, The Paradigm. They see him as a hero. Many Christians see Donald Trump as a hero. And the many foolish and the false prophets and prophetesses trying to say that Donald Trump was anointed by God to deliver America from evil and to make America great again. It's not going to happen. All of this is hogwash and foolishness. And I'm going to show that next time. Lord willing, next time I'm going to come back in a couple of weeks to this topic. I'm going to cover some more reasons that dominion theology is both heretical and satanic. And the fifth reason is that it promotes a Roman Catholic type of view of militaristic imperialism, genocide, and an end justifies the means mentality. And we'll look then at how this theology and ideology is actually playing out today in American politics and pop Christianity. For now, my voice is gone. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have declared the end from the beginning, that you have told us and showed us in your word what's going to happen. Lord, I pray you'd have mercy on those souls that don't believe your word, that have believed this eschatology of unbelief instead. Pray that you'd open eyes, Lord, to the truth of your word, the truth of your Bible prophecy, to the relevance of Bible prophecy in our day. I pray, Lord, that there would be many who would repent of all of the heresies, the horrible satanic heresies involved, the damnable heresies that are being promoted by this new apostolic reformation movement and others. All these things we pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.